Amen. You can have your seat. If you have your Bible, go with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. I'm grateful for Pastor Stewart, who last week preached for me. Thank you for that. And I hear he did a great job with the text. Here he knocked it out. So thank you, Pastor Stewart. It's good to have good pastors around here who can preach. It's helpful. So that way, if I randomly die, you have someone else to do it, okay? Just kidding. Just joking. Sorry. Just kidding. Hey, man, I really love you guys. Can we just give it up for Pastor Stewart? Give it up for Pastor Stewart over here. Come on. I love, you know, it's his favorite time of the year because it's sweater weather, and he's like the best. He's got the best collection of sweaters, so can't wait for you to see those. I told you I was going to say something this week. It's good. Oh, it's great. He's awesome. Hey, listen, last week, let me tell you, we'll talk about where we've been. We've been walking through Mark. And last week, he preached on the transfiguration, right? Like this big, high and holy moment up on the mountain. If you remember that, if you missed it, let me just tell you briefly what happened. Jesus takes three guys up on the mountain. And who are they? He takes Peter, James, and John. Is that right? Okay, you got it. So they go up on the mountain, right? And then they're up on the mountain. And what happens on the mountain? Jesus is amazingly transfigured in front of them, transformed. The word is metamorpho. And so growing up, I watched the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. You guys know that one? Is that how it goes? You guys know what I'm talking about. All right, so he didn't transform like that, though. He transformed into this, the word says he was dazzling, extremely white, like no launderer could ever explain. This is what happens up on the mountain. Right, there's this beautiful, crazy moment up on the mountain. It's a very significant moment because they see the glory of God on the mountain. And it's beautiful. Moses is there, Elijah is there, and James and Peter and John are just watching like, this is crazy, right? And then all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah peace out, and it's just Jesus. And Jesus is the only one standing there. And the point of it all is that it's all about Jesus. That he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the Old Testament. That he is the point of it all. He's the center of the Bible. He's the beginning, the end. He's the beginning and end of our life. That it's all about Jesus. And this is the point. And really, when Pastor Stewart spoke last week, he talked specifically about two things. Share about the glory of Jesus we see and the suffering of Jesus. And today I want to carry that theme out, talking about the supremacy of Jesus. The supremacy of Jesus, and specifically in three areas. The supremacy of Jesus over darkness, over doubt, and over death. We're looking at the supremacy of Jesus today. The supremacy of Jesus today. All right, we'll get there. And so this is what we're... Hey, there we go. Okay, we're going here. Hey, I want to really help us focus in on what's going on today with the scripture. I want to bring it to life a little bit so you guys can all see it. And so this is where we're going. This is the first thing it says. Read with me in chapter 9, verse 14. When they came to the disciples, now remember, the other disciples are on the ground. Jesus is up top with just three of the guys. And so the disciples are on the ground. And it says, they saw a large crowd around them. So Jesus and them come down. There's the disciples. They saw a large crowd around them and the scribes disputing with them. So they're arguing. There's this argument with the scribes. When the whole crowd saw him, they were amazed and ran to greet him. Scholars disagree here on what caused this argument to suddenly stop and everyone suddenly run to Jesus. Some of those say that these people were so enamored by Jesus that they were so excited to see him and that they rushed back to greet him. Others say that there's something different now about Jesus. You remember, they're in the middle of an argument. They're watching this argument. And so when they see Jesus, they were greatly amazed and ran to meet him. Now, we don't really know if this happened or not, but if you understand what the Bible says, and I love the Bible so much because it's a lot of fun. It's really cool how pieces connect. But if you think back, there's another time where a man goes on the mountain to meet with God, and he comes down the mountain. And after he meets with God, he comes down the mountain, and his face shone brightly. Read with me in Exodus 34. It'll be here on the screen. And Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. As he descended the mountain, he did not realize that the skin of his face shone as a result of his speaking with the Lord. So it could be that Jesus comes from the mountain after being transfigured and he's glowing. His face is shining brightly so that when everyone sees him, they're amazed, the argument stops, they're greatly amazed, and they run to meet him. And you got the three other disciples there, James, John, and Peter, hanging out with them, and they're probably like, wow, all these people are coming to hang out, look at Jesus, and they're just chilling, right? Okay, so this is what's happening. Now, what happens from here? Verse 16 of Mark 9, it continues. He asked them, what are you arguing with them about? So imagine Jesus coming to the mountain, he's looking, he sees this big argument going on, and Jesus is probably like frustrated, right? Like, here we go, what's going on now? What are you arguing with them about? Someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him unable to speak. Spirit, meaning the boy is demon-possessed. He's got an evil spirit in him. And he continues, makes him unable to speak. So the boy is mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive it out, but they couldn't. They couldn't. Now, immediately, after coming off the mountain, remember, mountain, high, glorious moment, Jesus is shown brightly, he's transfigured, this crazy one, it's all about Jesus, the glory of God's there, and then immediately coming down, he's met with this utter spiritual darkness. Utter spiritual darkness. A father with his son in a dire situation. The boy is deaf and he's mute. This spirit throws him on the ground, shaking everywhere. He's foaming at the mouth. This terrible condition. Scholars say that he had epileptic seizures. The same thing that you have in epileptic seizures. This boy is demonstrating the effects of it. And the disciples here seem to have tried to heal the boy. So what's interesting is every time the disciples, I've noted this before, every time the disciples end up apart from Jesus, things just kind of fall into chaos. So here they are trying to continue on the ministry of Jesus, but without the presence of Jesus. They're trying to say, well, get out of him, evil spirit, come out of him, and they can't. The father says, I brought the boy to your disciples, but your disciples couldn't help me. They're powerless. It's a word or two to many of us ministers who try to do the work of ministry without the presence of God. And here you have this dire situation. This devastation is happening on the ground as Jesus is on the mountain. Once again, I love the Bible. Same thing you see when Moses comes off the mountain after meeting with God and he finds Aaron and the Israelites have decided to neglect God and they got tired of waiting and they built this golden calf idol to worship. And they turned from God so quickly. This picture of beautiful glory and spiritual darkness. The high Renaissance painter named Raphael, who's known for a lot of the works in the Vatican, he painted this picture. This picture is called the Transfiguration, and it shows distinctly the light and glory of Jesus Christ high on the mountain, yet the spiritual tragedy and darkness of the boy who's possessed by an evil spirit. What a grave reality that we see. And this is really important to understand. It's really important to understand that there is a real spiritual battle taking place in this world. There is a real spiritual battle that's taking place in this world. And we often neglect to see this. We often neglect to remember this. We neglect to even think about this. We neglect these things. We don't pay attention to them. You read the book of Mark. Mark takes the existence of the demonic and dark powers of the world, these dark forces and this ongoing spiritual battle as a matter of fact. He takes them as a matter of fact. Throughout this whole gospel, he speaks of the realities of spiritual darkness. In Ephesians, Paul too takes these realities as fact. He says that we should... That our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil, against spiritual forces of the heavens. This doesn't mean that we're all like weirdly possessed by demons. Not what I'm saying. I'm saying that Satan's target is you and I. Satan targets us. Satan is in a war with God. That he doesn't want any of us growing spiritually. He doesn't want any of us to know Jesus. He wants to kill your family. He wants to kill your marriage. He wants to destroy us. And he takes real aim at each and every one of us. That we are his target. And this battle is real. And it's going on in our nation. It's going on in our cities. It's going on in our world. It's going on in our communities. It's going on in our homes. It's going on in our kids' lives. It's going on in our marriages. It's going on in our workplaces. These are real, real things. They're not some made-up fairy tale reality. It's a real spiritual war. And that war is aimed at every one of our hearts. He wants to get us. He wants to turn your attention from the Lord. He wants you to turn your attention away from spiritual things. He wants you to yell at your wife. He wants you to, he's after it. And then when you do it, he just gloats. Here's the thing I want you to get today. Number one, Jesus reigns over darkness. I talk about the supremacy of Jesus. I must understand that Jesus is supreme over darkness. That the darkness has no choice but to listen to him. Watch what happens. He replied to them, says in the next verse, "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you?" Now, he's not necessarily talking about just the disciples who didn't believe. He's talking to the crowds. Talking to everyone, "You unbelieving generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him to me." Jesus says, "Bring me the boy." So they brought him the boy. When the Spirit saw him, it immediately, I love the word immediately because it's all through Mark. Mark mentions the word immediately 40 times. Immediately, such a fast-paced book, immediately threw the boy into convulsions. So Jesus is there. Jesus has only heard what happens. He's only heard what happens to the boy. Now he sees it. Spirit sees him, and it immediately rages in the boy, throwing the boy on the ground in the convulsions. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Hop back one swing there. Let me finish this. Foaming at the mouth. I'm going to go back. There we go. Foaming at the mouth. "How long has this been happening to him?" Jesus asked his father. Now go forward. From childhood, he said, "and many times it has thrown him into fire and or water to destroy him." So now think about this. The boy is in such a dire situation. I can only imagine the father's agony here. The father's anguish, right? The boy's been thrown into fire. That means he's covered in burn scars, like burn marks. He's been burned. He's deaf and mute, so he can't see. He can't hear or talk, but he can see. All he can see is his body, what's taking place. He can't even communicate. He can't explain what's going on. He can't explain how he feels. And the father, and I'm a dad of 6 kids, and I'll tell you right now, I love my kids. I'll do anything for my kids. I'll fight tooth and nail for my kids. If my kids go down, I'm taking them to whatever doctor I got to do. I will get whatever funding I got to get. I will do whatever it takes to take care of my kids. And this father is in anguish and agony, and nobody can help him. Nobody's going to be able to help him right now. He's probably been to magicians and sorcerers and all kinds of people. He finally heard about the disciples. He takes them to these guys. You're supposed to be following Jesus. And they're going, "I can't do anything for you. I can't help you." And the father's like, "There's Jesus. Maybe Jesus can do something. Jesus, can you help me?" It's funny how the Bible teaches us that Satan has come to kill, steal, and destroy. That his one target is to kill, steal, and destroy. And he often takes aim at people. He always takes aim at those, the pinnacle of God's creation. The pinnacle of God's creation, which is mankind. It's often seen in the moral and mental disfigurement of humanity. Just this week alone, 13 bombs sent to political leaders to try to kill them. A man in Kentucky tries to enter a black church, to kill them because he says whites only shoot white, whites don't kill whites. He can't get in there, so he goes to a grocery store and shoots. What evil. Read a news story about two girls at a Florida middle school who were caught waiting in a bathroom to kill up to at least 15 smaller children. They wanted to kill them and drink their blood. They said, "We are Satan worshipers." They wanted to kill them, and then they were going to kill themselves. These girls were 11 and 12 years old. 11 and 12 years old, and this is their mentality. Then yesterday in a synagogue in Pittsburgh, a man kills 11 Jews. Not to mention the 16,000 babies that were aborted this last week in America. 16,000. This is a work of darkness. It's a work of Satan. It is wicked and it is real. And in this culture, in this generation, Christ's followers have no room for pansy-whamsy Christianity. Satan wants you to not be committed, to be half-hearted, to be loosey-goosey. It's what he wants. Jesus has a better way. Jesus has come to reign over the darkness. His whole mission is to confront and to defeat the powers of evil. He is the one who binds up the strong man and sets the captives free, as 1 John says. This is the work of Jesus, and Jesus is here hearing the cry of this man's heart, and look what he says. He says, "But if you can do anything," the man says, the man in his anguish and his cry, "but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us, please, Jesus. Sir, I've been all over the place. And nobody can help me. But if you, Jesus, if you can just have a little grace, show me, help me, Jesus. Have compassion on us." Jesus says to him, "If you can, everything is possible for the one who believes." And immediately, there's the word again, immediately, the father of the boy cried out, "I do believe, help my unbelief." Here's the pinnacle of the story. Here's the turning point of the whole story. This moment changes the direction. Something happens in this moment, in this father's cry, in this father's request, that causes everything to turn. Jesus, standing face to face with the father, challenges his belief. If you can, if Jesus knows he can, but he wants that father to believe by faith. And he does. And ask yourself, how much faith does it take for this father to see Jesus heal his son? How much faith does it take? "I do believe, help my unbelief." That word unbelief sure is important for all of us, right? All of us at one point have struggled with belief. "I don't know if you could save me from this, Jesus. I don't know if you could help me from this, Jesus. I don't know if I can get out of this, Jesus. I don't know if you can help me here, or you can heal this, or you can fix this. I don't know, Jesus, but I believe. Help my unbelief." How much faith does it take to be saved? How much does it take to call out to God for help? There are two ways this verse is often misused. One would be, really specifically in American Christianity, two ways it's misused. First, some will say that your wishes will come true if you just have enough faith, that there's a level of faith you must have, and if you don't make it to that level, then you won't get what you want. It's misused. That there's a level of faith that you've got to attain, that you can control God with your faith, that if you believe enough, then God has to respond to you. Has to give you what you want. Faith will never go farther than God's clear promises, church. Faith will never go farther than God's clear promises. God calls us to believe him by faith. And how much faith did this guy take? Second way it's misused is by those who don't believe God for anything. They don't believe God can do anything. Marriages that we consider impossible for God to save. "She'll never change. He'll never change. It's best if we just end this." Souls that God could never save, right? I'd love to see that guy come to Jesus, but there's no way. I mean, it'd be a real miracle of God to get to that guy. health conditions, health challenges that we think are too far gone. And one of our own church members right now is a 32-year-old mother of two who's has stage 4 cancer. Visited her with her this week. She said 2 months ago, I was frustrated with my kids. Now all I want to do is hold them. I just don't know if God's going to heal me. It's a real cry. Real condition. This is across this room, there are health challenges. There's cancer I know of. And some of you wives are crying out on behalf of your husbands. And some of you husbands are crying out on behalf of your wives. And there's marriage issues. There's all kinds of issues. We should not think that God can't do anything. God can do anything. God can do anything. But look at the faith of this man. A lot of people pay attention to the word unbelief, but they neglect the first three words. I do believe. How much faith did that take? Just a little bit. I don't understand it all. I don't get it all. I'm not 100%, but I, with all of me, I do believe. With what I know, with who I am, I believe. It just takes a little faith. The man came to the end of his rope. He looked everywhere for help. Then he met Jesus. One commentator said this: when all human hopes are exhausted, hope can be expected from Jesus. When all of our efforts have been exhausted, Jesus can answer. And I wonder, how many of us in this room have doubted God before? How many of us are doubting Him now? How many of us have given up? I don't see how God's going to come through for me. I don't know how God's going to meet my need. I don't know that I believe He can anymore. Why would He heal me or help me or have compassion on me? You don't know what I've done. There's nobody outside of God's reach for saving and helping and healing. It only takes a little faith. Jesus says in Luke 17, it only takes a mustard seed of faith to see God do amazing things. We are to fully believe God with whatever faith we can find, and it only takes a little bit. The Father becomes a believer when He understands how insufficient His abilities are and how sufficient Jesus is. Church, what a great point, right? That Jesus is sufficient when you aren't. This is the point of the gospel, the point of grace, is that we can't get ourselves to heaven. We are insufficient. Jesus is fully sufficient. Doubts are natural to us. So this leads me to my second point. Jesus reigns over our doubt. He reigns over the darkness. He reigns over doubt. Whatever doubts you have, we are to bring them to God and give them to God. That doubts are natural to us as humans because we're only human. And God often leads us into hard seasons. He leads us into hard seasons to cause us to trust Him more deeply. And when we doubt, we are to give those to God. And Satan always seems to attack us when we're in these seasons, when we're in seasons of or valleys, or maybe when you've been away from the Lord and you're trying to get back on the horse and start your devotional life again and start walking with Jesus anew, and all of a sudden something else happens. Satan always takes aim at us in the seasons while we're trying to grow, where he kicks us while we're down. And anytime we try to get up, we're on the ground again. But in Christ, we can be secure in our doubts because He reigns over them. Believe God fully with what you can and give the rest of your doubts to God. So what is Jesus' response to this boy? Look with me next. When Jesus saw that a crowd was quickly gathering, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Next text. Then it came out, shrieking and throwing him into terrible convulsions. The boy became like a corpse, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus, I just love those words, but Jesus, taking him by the hand, raised him, and he stood up. Here's the thing, Jesus reigns over death. Jesus reigns over death. Let's remember that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, that he holds it. He came to roll back the curse of sin and darkness. He came to fix the world. He said, Jesus said more words in this moment than he had to. The demons sit in subjection to Jesus Christ because he has authority. They must listen to him. And remember, Jesus has been tempted by Satan before in the wilderness. He says, why don't you just do this or do that and do this? And Jesus rejects him. So upon his coming face to face with the demons, they throw this boy in convulsions, trying to spook Jesus. Jesus is not spooked. You kidding me? He says, get out of him, leave him, and don't ever come back. And Jesus, in just a few words, cast the demons out. What the disciples had tried and tried and tried to do, they could not. But in Jesus' soft words, think about these words. Wind, be still. Right? Demons, flee. The simple commands of Jesus. Let there be light. What powerful words Jesus can speak to see demons flee. And immediately the boy becomes like a corpse. But Jesus stands the boy up, gives him life and breath, and turns him loose. And I love this picture because this is a picture of you and I. Beautiful picture of the gospel right here. That each one of us has been bitten by a wicked demon called sin. From birth, that we are birthed into sin, that we are dead in our sin and trespasses, the scriptures say that we are all in need of compassion and help. We are all destined to be judged by God one day for our actions, our words, all of our wicked thoughts, hatred, lust, lies. We're all destined to stand before a holy God and give an account for how we've lived life. And what we all deserve is to be judged by him and cast away. But because of his son, Jesus Christ, Jesus comes to our aid. He steps into our world. He lives the life that you and I could not live. He dies the death that you and I deserve to die. He raises to life to say he has power over death and over life so that he can take your hand and you can take my hand and say, I know you're dead in your sin, but if you just turn and believe me, I will hold your hand and I will give you life eternally. What a beautiful picture of the gospel, that Jesus is our hope, that he is our helper, that he comes to take our dead life and raise us to eternity. But before you live, Mark says, you must die. Before you can live eternally, you must come to the end of your rope. You must come to the end of yourself. You must understand that you can't, by all your might, get yourself out of your brokenness. There is no way to carry ourselves out of our brokenness but by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you must come and die. Lord, I am a sinner. I die to all of myself, my heart, my pride, my life. I surrender to you. Let make my life your life. I join with you in where you're going, what you're doing, Jesus. I align myself with you. Save me. But Jesus, taking him by the hand, stands him up to life. What a beautiful picture. If you don't know Jesus today, listen, you can know him. He's probably already stirring in your heart. The spirit of conviction is going, I want to know that. You don't know my brokenness, Pastor Ronnie. You're feeling conviction right now. Whatever the case, that is the Spirit of God speaking to your life and to your heart, and you can know him. You can believe him, and you can be saved. Let's finish the story. Says the next verse, after he had gone into the house, his disciples asked him privately. I love Jesus because he usually does these things where he steps somewhere else and has a private conversation with those he's following to teach them. This is the part where he just leans into us a little bit. You've heard the story. This is where he leans into us and he says privately, why couldn't we drive it out? The disciples asked, like, what was the problem with us? And he told them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer. In other words, it takes faith. The disciples were focusing too much on the doing and not enough on the asking. They were focusing too much on what they could do or couldn't do, and they were doing it without the power of God, because the power of God is found in prayer, that we can ask boldly of God, and God is the one that acts and moves through us. They doubted. They didn't believe Jesus. They were doing the ministry without the power of God. And I would just say this is how all of us need to be reminded of, that we are all little kingdom citizens who have the Spirit of the living God in us, and how little power we have when we're not meeting with God regularly, when we're not asking God in prayer, when we're not begging God to save, when we're not communicating with God our needs and the needs of our families, the needs of our spouses, and the needs of our church, the needs of our community, the needs of our children, how powerless we are when we just try to live some lame Christian life without God. I've been there, folks. I have manufactured before. I have put on the persona of doing ministry as if Ronnie Paris, the cool, hip, up-and-coming pastor. I'm not that cool. And the older I get, I don't dress well, okay? It's just part of the deal. My greatest hope is in the power of God. It's in Jesus Christ to grow our church. He is our senior pastor. When I beg God to do great things here, I'm not thinking I got to get up and do a cool sermon. I'm thinking, Lord, I just need you to move and work, and I trust you. And so when I stand up here to preach the word faithfully, I'm preaching it, trusting the Lord to do the work. So how are we to respond to this sermon today, this story today? I have only just a couple small closing thoughts, just to bring it home a little bit. One, what might happen if you prayed more? What might happen if you prayed more? If we prayed more, what would happen? If we're confessing here that there's this spiritual darkness, that we're all in this battle, that there are these major demons after us, and Satan takes aim at our homes and our hearts and our lives, what might happen if we were more diligent to put on the armor of God and pray more? What might happen in our lives or in our homes or in our marriages, in our workplaces? What might happen in our church if we prayed for souls to be saved, people's lives to be changed? What might happen in our community if God's people walked in obedience, if Christ's Community Church was a light for the gospel here in our own community? What might happen, church? What might happen if we ask God and beg God for revival and spiritual awakening? I'm just so convinced, more than ever, that great things would take place if we would just pray for them. Salvation of souls, an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon us and this community like we haven't seen in generations. Spiritual awakening, a revival. You know how revivals happen? Revivals happen by Christians being obedient to God, loving the gospel, and sharing it with others. 400 people took God's word seriously, lived on mission here. What might happen? Be amazing if we prayed for these things that God has promised of his church would pray in faith. Secondly, how tempting is it to live or do ministry without the power of God? How tempting is it? Try to go at it with another sinner in your home, right? Husbands and wives. Good luck without the power of God in that. We all need the power of God. Where are you resting your faith then? Are you believing in yourself like the disciples did, or are you resting in Jesus by faith? Lord, I believe my marriage is going to make it. Lord, I believe that the greatest picture of the gospel outside of your work for me is my marriage. And Lord, I want to live out of my marriage, not an attack of my marriage. Lord, I want my kids to watch my marriage and think, I want a marriage like mom and dad's. Lord, I want my kids to see the faith that I have in my community, in my Jesus, that they desire to live like I live. We're so equipped in this generation. We're so, we got it pretty well here in this area. Think about it. We all really have what we need, at least we think, here in Lake Norman. Want to go to the mountains? You can go to the mountains. Got a nice job. Homes, cars, technology, trips to the beach if you want. We got a lot of things. We're doing pretty well. We're so well equipped. Why do we need anything else? Jesus says all those things are going to burn up one day. One thing that lasts, and that is what we have accomplished in the name of our King, the one who overpowers darkness and overcomes our doubts, and the one who has overcome death for us and gives us life, Jesus Christ. And that is where to put, we are to put our investments in, church. And so I wonder, could what we see as blessings sometimes be distractions from Satan? Things that we think, oh, what a blessing from God, but ultimately be a distraction from Satan. It only takes a mustard seed of faith to believe. And I wonder today, as we conclude, are you living in a situation right now that is in darkness, struggling in your faith, being attacked from Satan? Come to Jesus, repent, draw near. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're in doubt. You're living in doubt for whatever reason. You're doubting God's ability to save someone or save your marriage or save your home. Or maybe you're single here today and you've just given up. I'm probably not ever getting married now. God, why would God bring someone my age right now? Don't give up. Maybe you're here today and you're dead in your sin and you're going, I don't know this Jesus you're speaking of, but I want him. Same is true for each one of us, that we are to come to Jesus and respond. And so right now, I just want to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. If you are in a season right now of just darkness, or a season of doubt, all across this room, I know this is the case. I just want to invite you to stand up wherever you are. I just want to pray for you. Season of darkness, season of doubt, season of struggle, where are you? Okay, who else? Praise the Lord, who else? I don't understand it, Ronnie, but this is where I'm at. Season of darkness, season of doubt. Who else? I'm lost. Doesn't mean you're just a raging sinner right now. It just means that you're just trying to figure things out. Who else? If you're someone here, you're saying, hey, listen, I don't know Jesus. I'm trying to figure this Christianity thing out. I'm lost. I'm looking. I'm searching. If that's you, I know this is, you guys can stay standing. We're just going to pray for you in just a second. Stay standing. If that's you, if you're in a season looking, searching, trying to figure out if this Christianity thing is real, I just want to invite you to stand up. We're just a bunch of Christians. We're just going to pray for you. Anybody. You don't have to be afraid. We're not going to make fun of you or anything. We're just going to pray for you. Who else? All right, that's what I want you to do. If you're near one of these people, I just want you to stand up and put your hands around them. If you're near someone, just stand. Just a couple people. You know, not everyone has to do it. Just a couple people. Gather around them. We're just going to pray for a second. If you're near them, just circle up right there. There you go. Make sure everyone's covered. All right. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, all across this room, there are people who are being attacked by Satan. For whatever reason, they are in seasons of just very difficulty, God. Seasons of questioning, seasons of doubting, seasons of worries, seasons of wondering. God, I pray for the nearness of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the living God would surround them, would encourage them. I pray that for our church family to come alongside them, to help them. God, so often we forget that this is a family. This isn't individual relationship with Jesus, Christianity. This is a family of God. So Lord, we echo the prayers that have gone out from their hearts before this moment, God, and we pray for help. We pray that you'd have compassion. We pray that you would move. We pray that you'd bring them through this season, give them great confidence in the hope they have in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are here today who may not know you, that you would save them, God, that they would respond in faith, repent, and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we give it all to you today. We thank you for your goodness and grace, that you are reigning supreme over darkness and over our doubts and over death. Thank you for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.